A story from the life of Jesus, recounted by John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus and the disciples were also invited to the wedding. Now, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus answered her, "Woman, what has that to do with you and me? My time has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Now there were standing there six stone water vessels for the Jewish ritual of purification. They were empty. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill those with water." So they filled them all the way to the brim. Then Jesus said, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter of the feast." So they did that. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants knew. And he called the bridegroom immediately and said to him, "When people hold a feast, they serve the good wine first, and then after everyone has drunk freely, the poorer wine. But you have saved the good wine for now." This was the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and by it he showed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God. When looking at a story like this, a fairly simple story that occurs quite early in the Gospel of John, one can look at it through a number of different lenses, and I want to just start with two. The first one is the context, what happened in history and what the historical setting was. Then the second one is the literary context. Why did John pick this? Of all the things that Jesus did, remember at the end of the book of John, he says Jesus did and said so many things that all the books in the world couldn't possibly contain them. Obviously, he had to do some editing. So why did he pick this one? Why did he put it here? And why did he give the commentary that he gives in verse 11? Well, back to the historical setting. In the narration, that is the book of John, we have already learned through John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He made that proclamation as he's baptizing by the Jordan River. And as a consequence of that, two of John's disciples followed Jesus. One is identified by name, that's Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, who then brings Simon Peter along shortly thereafter. The other one who's not identified by name is almost certainly John the Evangelist, the author of the book of John. He never mentions himself in the book by name. But then, in addition to that, Jesus calls Philip to be a disciple, and Philip brings along Nathanael, who has a dialogue with Jesus, and Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," and Nathanael makes this proclamation, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And it's a little hard to know how deeply Nathanael may have meant that as a confession of faith, or maybe it was a little tongue-in-cheek as a way of saying, "You know things you shouldn't know about me." But either way, it was a strong statement. And so Jesus has been introduced in these dramatic terms by John. But this is the first time Jesus actually takes an active part in doing something other than just calling some followers. And John emphasizes the importance of this event. Further, in terms of setting, Cana of Galilee. John emphasizes Cana twice by mentioning at the very beginning, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee, and then in the last verse where he says this was the first sign that Jesus did, and then he adds, in Cana of Galilee. What's important about Cana? Nothing is important about Cana. We don't even know where Cana was. There's a mention of Cana in the Old Testament, but that's almost certainly a different place. Cana is mentioned again in the Gospel of John, which notes that Nathanael came from Cana, and maybe there's some Nathanael tie-in here, and maybe that has to do with why they went to this wedding. I don't really know. But that's about it. To this day, Cana is lost. We don't know where Cana was. If you go to Palestine, there are five different locations that claim to be Cana. And at most of them, you can see the actual house where Jesus did this miracle and touch the water pots that he used to turn water into wine. And probably actually buy a little vial of the original Jesus juice. No, that's not true. But they'll probably try to sell you something like that. We don't know where it was. And the reason we don't know where it was, it's lost to history because it was almost certainly a very small little village of no consequence whatsoever, except for this act that Jesus did there and the fact that there was a wedding feast. Now, the fact that it was a small village meant that the wedding feast was a big deal there. Because in that part of the world, in many parts of the world still today, if you're in a small town and you've got a wedding going on, it's a village experience for everybody to show up. All the neighbors come, all the relatives come, all the friends come. It's the social event, maybe of the year, or at least of the season. And so it was a big thing to be having a wedding in Cana of Galilee, that little town. But nonetheless, it's still a pretty obscure place. So, another thing to mention, by the way, is that Mary seems to have gone there ahead of them. You notice in the narration it says there was a wedding feast held, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the mother of Jesus was there. John doesn't use the name Mary here. But then, and only after that, he mentions, and Jesus and the disciples were invited. And also Mary sort of takes this leading role, telling the servants what to do. Either that means maybe she had some authority, some perhaps a relationship with a family, or she was just bossy. I don't know which. So, then there's the literary setting. Why did John pick this? Why did he put it right here, right after Jesus is beginning to call his disciples? And why did he make this commentary in verse 11? This was the first of the signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. Showed his glory. What is glory anyway? It's one of those Bible words, you know, mercy, grace, peace, hope, and glory. What does that mean? Can anybody give me a definition of glory? Just anybody. Glory?
Awesomeness.
Oh, yeah, that makes it very 21st century. Awesome. Except that everything's awesome. Yeah, awesomeness is a word. Yeah, anything else? Any other ideas? Yes.
Power.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it points to power anyway. Another one? What do you think of when you think of glory?
Glorious.
Glorious.
Beautiful, magnificent.
Yeah, beautiful, magnificent. And you think, I think, of brilliance, of brightness, right? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. We're still in Christmas. And they were sore afraid. So actually, glory seems to be some humanly accessible indication of God and some attribute of God's character, usually. Glory can reveal the awesomeness of God, the power of God. Glory can reveal the holiness of God, the separateness of God. Glory can reveal the reign of God. So, and we see this in the Old Testament, or the leadership of God in the pillar of fire by day that was part of God's glory that led the Israelites. So there are features of God's character that are revealed by glory, but glory is something we can recognize and we can see. It scared the wits out of those shepherds. And that was revealing the joy of God, I think, at the incarnation. So it reveals something about God, and it's somehow visible. And when you think about, okay, so if Jesus is going to reveal God's glory, what should he do? Well, I can think of some good things. If it were up to me, I'd say, Jesus, I've got an idea. You should throw yourself off the top of the temple and let God catch you on the way down. Everybody will see that, and we'll see God's glory, right? Oh, somebody else had that idea before me, and it was a bad idea. Jesus rejected that totally, okay? Well, you should show your glory by becoming the dictator of all the nations. That one also he threw away. How about fire from heaven? Just burn up a reprobate village somewhere. No, that wasn't his way either. Earthquakes, sonic booms, whirlwinds, he didn't do any of those. Instead, we get happy hour. This reveals Jesus' glory. He brings the best wine, and very good wine apparently it was too, since it was better than what they first served, the premium wine. And it's also another funny demonstration of glory in that not all that many people really understood what was going on here, apparently. Like the bridegroom and the master of the feast. The master of the feast goes and complains to the bridegroom because he thinks the bridegroom brought this wine out. He doesn't know where it came from. Most of the people who drank it probably had no idea. Mary probably seems to have known. The disciples definitely did, because it says on a basis of this, they placed trust in Jesus. And who else?
The servants.
Exactly, the servants. They're about it. Everybody else is probably fairly much in the dark. A very odd way to describe showing your glory. But that's what's here. And you know, the story reads kind of interestingly, too. It's like a lot of things in the gospel, all the gospels. It's almost like Jesus doesn't really exactly have a plan. But he's just going through things. He's invited to the wedding, so he goes. And they run out of wine. That doesn't seem to be part of his plan, and he does something. Or he's, you know, walking through town, he encounters a blind man. It's a little bit like Harrison Ford in the Indiana Jones movies. Plan? I don't have a plan. I'm just making this up as I go along. And that's how the Gospels are narrated. They're just ordinary life, but with Jesus, centered on Jesus. And so the plan is just him and him being up, being present where things are going on. In this one, he's invited to the wedding. When I grew up, my parents taught me, you know, little prayers to say, now I lay me down to sleep, and things like that. There was one that we used at the table before a meal. It was, you know, a short little rhyming thing. How many of you learned this one? How many of you learned this one? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. Any of you ever learned that one? Some of you? Raise your hands up. Some, not all by any means. It is more Lutheran, I think, than Mennonite, and certainly, well, but it actually first shows up in not a Mennonite, but a Moravian hymn book in 1871, I think it was. I was very young then, but I remember. And it's in German when it starts out. But anyway, let's say that together. It's very simple. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. The gifts are the food on the table. So, I'm just wondering if that's what the wedding invitation said when Jesus got it. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. But maybe not. It didn't say Lord, I doubt, because he wasn't really known yet as Lord. But he was invited to the wedding, and he showed up, which is important. And then he makes wine, really, really good wine, and a lot of it. Remember, 6 water pots, and they held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That is a lot of wine, people. For just, you know, no matter how big the village was, that is a whole lot of wine. And it's really, really good stuff, because the head waiter, who recognizes it's better than the stuff they served at first, this is beautiful. This is exciting. This is celebratory. That's part of the reason I want us to keep on celebrating Christmas. Jesus brings us wine. Jesus brings us all good things. Now, there are interpretations, of course, about this wine, because it's troubling to the more temperance-oriented commentators. Some have even suggested, well, this was not wine you could get drunk off of course. What kind of wine is that? Is that like O'Doul's, a non-alcoholic beer? I don't know, but Matthew Henry even goes and says, you know, yes, he made wine, but we can be certain that nobody at the party could have gotten drunk on it because, and I'm quoting here Matthew Henry, all levity, luxury, and excess offends Jesus. Well, 130 gallons of wine is not luxury and excess? I don't know. It seems like that's exactly what it is, and a good thing, too. And then there are the other interpretations. The more rationalist interpretations say, oh, he didn't make wine at all. He just sort of tricked people into thinking this was wine when they were just drinking water. Well, he couldn't have fooled me with that. I know better. And it just seems harder to believe that than to believe that he just turned water into wine. For me, anyway. But I'm just taking it at face value. He made wine. And it's happy hour with Jesus. So how is that his glory? Well, I can see a couple of ways. And they have to do with seeing why John put this here. John is saying this is a pattern. And the pattern is that it reveals the glory of Jesus when he works an act of compassion. They ran out of wine. That wasn't a life-threatening emergency, but it was a disappointment to the bridal party. It was an embarrassment to the parents of the bridegroom. And the party was going to be over. You know, anytime the bar closes, the party's over. And it just was a little neat. Jesus' mother saw it first and poked him and said, do something. And he did something out of compassion, out of just a generous, overflowing spirit of love for these folks, for everybody who was there. It's an act of grace. Nobody paid him for this wine. Nobody gave anything for this wine. We have no idea of the meritorious nature of this couple or of the people who were at the feast. And you can be sure there were a few reprobates at that feast, just like there are in any village, including our own. But it went for everybody. It was an act of grace, undeserved favor given to everybody. And it was an act of celebration. Jesus is a celebrating God. And it's like that throughout all of Jesus' life. And there's one other feature, too, that it really isn't that big and flamboyant and noisy. Like I said, you know, they're just a small handful of people, the disciples, Mary, and the servants, who really realized what had happened. But it was revealed enough, and it revealed the glory of Jesus. So the glory of Jesus looks like this. And in our day, the glory of Jesus looks like this. The glory of Jesus looks like sitting with Mother Crystal while she waits by the bedside of little Logan in the hospital. The glory of Jesus looks like playing the guitar and singing songs with the kids at Growing Together preschool, or the kids in this school here, or the kids in the after-school program, Loaves and Fishes. The glory of Jesus looks like giving a temperate, firm, but compassionate response when someone says something that's angry or insulting about others or to others. It's like visiting or advocating for a prisoner who's on death row or people locked up in an immigration detention center. That's what the glory of Jesus looks like. It's not big and shiny, but it's compassionate. It's full of grace, and it is celebratory. It's full of joy. So, another thing about this incident that's interesting is it looks like Jesus almost missed it. Do you notice that? I mean, Mary says, they have no wine, and Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? It's not my station, as the waiter would say, you know. That's not my job. It's not my time yet. Now, interpreters fall all over themselves to get away from the obvious implication that what really happened was, after a few minutes, Jesus reconsidered and changed his mind. They want to say, interpreters, that, oh, Jesus was planning to do this all along. The reason he answered Mary like that was because he wanted to distance himself from Mary. I won't do this as your son, but I will do this as the Son of God. Other crazy things are out there floating around. But why is it all that offensive to think that, as the book of Hebrews says, Jesus learned things as he went through life, including he learned maybe this was a good time? Another interpretation that's also equally specious is when he answered her, my time hasn't come yet, he waited for about 10 minutes, and then his time had come. So, why is it so offensive to think that Jesus reconsidered, thought about his mother's request, thought about the situation, and said, you know, yeah, I guess it is right. Jesus could learn. He didn't sin, but he could learn. And the writer to the Hebrews says he learned. Made like us, he was. So, he comes back to this, and I think there's a point here about God's glory too. It's the glory of God to listen to us. To take our needs, our fears, our wants into account. And maybe even to do things that weren't in his original plan just because we asked. I'm not a great Presbyterian, so that's not a terribly offensive thing for me to feel like I'm saying. But the point is, throughout the Old Testament, we've got places where it says God's planning to destroy the Israelite nation after they worship the golden calf. Moses says, please don't, or destroy me too. And God, it says, God nacham is the Hebrew word. God changed his mind. God relented concerning this. Same thing happened in Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh finally, after a little fishy detour, and preaches to them, and they repent. And it says, and God relented concerning the calamity he had planned for Nineveh and spared the city. It seems like God changes his mind several times in the Old Testament in response to prayer, and so too here. Maybe it is that just a little bit like Indiana Jones, too, God doesn't have an absolute set in stone plan, but he makes it up as we go along together. He interacts with us. He gives us that extraordinary dignity to influence him by our prayers, by our requests, by the things that burden our hearts. So what's our challenge today as the body of Christ, looking at this text? Well, first, as the body of Christ, the physical presence of Jesus on this earth, the church, we should be walking in Christ's footsteps to go where life invites us, to walk and attend to the needs of the people we meet where we go, to make audacious requests of God, sometimes repeatedly and insistently, to show God's glory without fanfare, but in ways large and small that reflect God's heart of compassion and grace and celebration. And, most of all, to do it with him, to invite Jesus to come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Would you say it with me? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Amen.